Thank you, Josh. If you would turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew, we'll pick up where we've left off. Matthew chapter 5. Actually, I'm going to start a verse earlier in chapter 4, verse 25. So when you find that, would you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? Matthew 4, starting verse 25. And great crowds followed him from Galilee, from the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea, from beyond the Jordan. And seeing the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Heavenly Father, as we seek to examine your word, the teachings of your Son, the exact imprint of your nature, come to earth to show us the kingdom of God, I pray that you would reveal it to us in truth, that you would help us to see it as it really is, that any error would be stricken from my lips, that your word would be true to itself to magnify you in your own greatness, God, that you would be glorified today. We ask it in the name of your Son. Amen. Be seated. And so the reason I started in chapter 4 is because it gives you the context, the idea that Jesus has, he's done this thing. He's performed all these miracles, and his fame, it says, has spread throughout the whole region. And people are coming, and names these different regions that people are being drawn from. It's from all over people are coming. This crowd, this throng has come, surrounded him, and this is what precipitates his first open, public, comprehensive teaching, this Sermon on the Mount, as it's known. He saw the crowds, and he said, this is the opportunity, and so he went up on the mountain to be able to address the crowd. He sat down, as was the custom, and he taught them, saying. Now, it's a tall order, even. I imagine it's not difficult for Jesus to explain the kingdom because he has a hard time getting his arms around it. It's got to be hard for him to explain the kingdom with which he's so familiar to such a crowd, to such finite and limited people. Jesus, if you're familiar, he talks more about the kingdom of heaven than any other subject. And I would argue, in fact, that all of the things that Jesus ever teaches about are pointing to the kingdom of heaven in one respect or another. And so, in effect, Jesus is sitting down here and he's holding up like a diamond, and he's going to rotate it and describe it from different angles, right? Did you know that the word facet means the different edges and the flat faces of a diamond? Why do ladies like diamonds? Why are they so valuable? It's not just because they're rare and really hard to get and take a lot of work to make. It's because they sparkle a lot. They're shiny. And what makes them sparkle is the science of gem cutting. It's the exact orientation of every facet, every machined and polished surface of the diamond is specifically designed to make it shine more brilliantly. It is exactly the angles and the corners that give it its sparkling brilliance. And so, you can zoom in and look at and appreciate every individual cut and polish on a diamond. And that's what gives it its brilliance. But separated from the rest of the facets, you don't see it for what it really is. So Jesus teaches through the kingdom of heaven. He's describing the kingdom. He's going to tell us several different facets of the kingdom. He's going to teach us about different parts of the kingdom. But we can't fall to the temptation to pick them out individually and treat them like some sort of promise claim, like some sort of coupon exchange where if you act like this, then you get that blessing. That would be missing the diamond for the facet. He describes certainly a whole list of qualities and characteristics and describes blessings that come along with them, but they're all describing children who are part of the kingdom. He's describing the kingdom. He's describing the people that are part of the kingdom. And so we need to understand them in the context and with respect to one another, not fall to the temptation to just pick them out and say, okay, if I want to be comforted, I should mourn. Or if I want to see God, I should be pure in heart. The promises go together, to be sure, but they cannot be divorced from one another. And so, even though today we're going to talk just about one beatitude, don't lose the sense of how it fits with the rest of them as it points to the kingdom of heaven. So, Josh did a great job. Well, before I go on to that, the reason this is important is because God doesn't make new creations by giving a list of things to work harder at. He doesn't say, here are the qualities that I expect from you, now go home and try harder to be more like that. I've done that. I've tried that. How effective is it to just work hard at being better at mourning or being pure in heart? I would commend to you that that is an ineffective approach. I believe that God, in His Word, and just like Jesus did here, holds up something beautiful and true and describes it, and then the Holy Spirit comes to work in our hearts and is awakened by the beauty of what is on display. And our satisfaction is kindled, and our hearts are changed, and the Holy Spirit blows through the cavern of our soul as we hear His Word describing His kingdom, and dead men are made to live, and our hearts are changed miraculously by the work of His Spirit and His Word. And so we become awake to our condition. Last week when we saw what it means to be poor in spirit, because of the work of the Holy Spirit. This is how God makes men new. This is how we become new creations, is by submitting ourselves to the Word of God and the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts. His Word is like a hammer, and His Spirit is like an anvil, and they work together to shape us, to beat us, to conform us into the likeness of His Son. And so we come to the Lord today having softened our hearts through confession, and through praise, and we ask the Lord to do His work in our hearts as we look at His Word. Last week, Josh astutely observed that there's sort of a progression in the Beatitudes. They're not just a hodgepodge thrown together of random statements, but there's a progression, and it started with the recognition of our poverty of spirit. Said that we are blessed if we are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who are in the kingdom have a right understanding of just how empty they are. Jeremiah 2:13 describes it like this. He says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they have hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." This can be us. We fall to the same temptation. We're like a man who has worked by the sweat of his brow for weeks and months on end to hew out of rock a container of water, to hold blessing. If you were living in an arid environment and water was hard to come by, you can see how if you could just make for yourself a catch basin so that when the rains did come, you could hold that, you could store it up, and then you wouldn't have to worry so much about when or where you're going to get water. And so you work day and night, week after week, month after month, to create this catch basin. And then the rain comes, and the water runs in as he planned, diverted the water into this, only to find that it leaks out the bottom as fast as it comes in. All your work has been for nothing. And it's even worse than nothing, Because it was an offense to God. When we forsake the fountain of living water in order to try to hoard up and store to sustain ourselves from our own effort, not only do our efforts fail, but we have forsaken the one who called us to rely on him. It's an offense to God when we seek our own sustenance to accomplish our own righteousness. And it's a necessary precondition to come to the Lord to recognize our poverty in spirit, to recognize the emptiness of our sister, the futility of our own efforts. We come to Christ poor in spirit. We've worked hard, and all we've done is add to our sin by offending the Lord and forsaking him and trying to achieve it from our own works. It's enough to make a grown man cry. But there is good news, because verse 4 says that blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So in general, just think for a minute, why do we mourn? And then think about why you mourn. If it helps, think about what we mourn. We mourn the loss of close friends or family, or we may mourn a missed opportunity. We mourn when we lose our job or it changes unexpectedly. I've heard some people will mourn even when their favorite sports ball team loses in the first round of the playoffs. It can be very upsetting. But I think that we learn at least as much about mourning by thinking about what we don't mourn. People, for example, people die every day, all around the world, all made in the image of God, that we don't mourn. Why not? Why doesn't it bother us that someone across the world died last night? Well, it's because you don't know them, right? They're not close to you. You don't have a relationship with them. You feel no real sense of loss when someone dies that you didn't know existed to begin with, right? You're not going to mourn that. So it comes down to this, that mourning happens when something close, something dearly held near, is moved far off. There's two components of it. There's the affection for that which has been lost and the closeness for that which has been lost. And the mourning happens when it's removed or put far off. So you can see that in relationships, when loved ones pass away, or when a relationship is just broken and it's separated, something that was close has been moved far off, it causes us to mourn. So why on earth would we be blessed by mourning? How can the removal of something dear be a blessing? Boss, I was tempted to tell you just to keep going. You're right on track with the sermon today. You're doing a great job. If you'd like, turn with me to James chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 8 through 10. James 4 verse 8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Here's an encouraging verse of the day for you to memorize. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Humble yourself and he will exalt you. You have to recognize your poverty of spirit and receive the kingdom of heaven. You have to be wretched, mourn, and weep. We're commanded to do this. But over what? What is the source of the mourning and the weeping? It is sin, but it's not even sin itself. It is what sin has done to the relationship and the closeness you have with the Lord. So we ask ourselves, do we mourn our sin Yes, don't get me wrong. By the grace of God, we are forgiven. And we are separated from our sin as far as the east is from the west. We are made white as snow. But should we continue to sin that grace might increase? May it never be. We don't give ourselves a pass at sin. We don't wink at sin. We don't skip over the mourning of our sin in order to get right to the happy forgiveness part so that we continue right on sinning. We are commanded to do due mourning for our sin. We shouldn't shrug at our sin, or worse yet, wink at it and continue on as if it was no big deal. Friends, if that were my attitude about sin in my life, you would rightly deduce that one of two things must be the case. Either I think that sin isn't really that big of a deal to God, or even worse yet, I understand that sin causes distance between God and I, and I don't mind it so much. If someone is sick and you don't really care, either you don't think the illness is that serious, or, frankly, they mean so little to you that if they died, it wouldn't matter that much. Someone who loves God dearly will mourn his sin. And if you've been reading about David this week in the Bible reading challenge, he serves as an example on many respects. We're not like David in an awful lot of ways. I'm not a king of anybody, and well, there's just an awful lot of things that I don't have in common with David. But there are a few that we do have in common. There are at least a few things. I would say David loved God. David sinned. And because he loved God, he mourned when he sinned. So let's look at those each in turn. David loved God. We've already read from Psalm 18, but let's turn there and look at the first few verses. I'm going to read Psalm 18, verses 1 through 3. Picture a man, king, sitting down to offer these words. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge. My shield on the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Turn to Psalm 66, 16 to 20. We'll see some more examples. Psalm 66, 16. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly, God has listened and has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. One more example in Psalm 116. Psalm 116, 1 and 2. Listen to the words of the author. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. Do you get even just a sense of the appetite, of the longing that David has for the Lord, the love that he has for the Lord? And ask yourself, what is your appetite for fellowship with the Lord? How strongly and earnestly do you love the Lord? Friends, I pray that it is deep. But however deep it may be, it can be deeper still. Is your Are you content to merely snack on the Lord Sunday mornings or driving in the car, listening to Christian radio, here and there, a little nibble, getting a taste? Or do you feast and drink deeply of His love? Friends, I would commend to us, if we are going to learn what it means to mourn our sin, at least half of it is learning to love the Lord more deeply. David did, and he wrote psalm after psalm about it. He meditated on it. It broke his heart to sin because he loved the Lord so much. And you can see how he loved the Lord in his writings and psalms and in his actions. But even though David, a man after God's own heart, writing psalm after psalm about how much he loves the Lord, even this man sinned. And not just once, and not just lightly. David sinned grievously, and you could even say often. It wasn't a one-off. Now, typically, when you talk about David's sin or you think about it, the one that comes to mind, no doubt, is his adultery and murder having to do with Bathsheba and Uriah. That's certainly an important and formative point in his life. But today I want to look at maybe a lesser known offense that David committed. Let's turn to 2 Samuel 24. Chronologically, this is toward the end of David's reign as king. And in 2 Samuel 24, verses 1 through 4, tells us, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he, the Lord, incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "My Lord, your God, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does the Lord delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. There is a parallel passage here. We're going to flip ahead to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. This is almost exactly the same description with one very notable distinction. So 1 Chronicles 21 starts by saying, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." And the rest of the story there is very similar. So 2 Samuel says that God's anger was kindled against Israel, and God incited David to do this thing that would displease the Lord and bring about judgment on his people. And 1 Chronicles says that Satan incited David to number Israel. So what's going on here? Did God just cause David to sin and then turn around and punish him for it? I tell you, if you don't have a copy of the confession, it can be really helpful for hard questions like this. Because we want to order ourselves under the authority of Scripture. But we want to rightly understand it. We don't want to just sit around and come up with interesting hypotheses for how to reconcile two seemingly disparate or contradictory passages. We want to take into account the whole counsel of Scripture and come up with an understanding of what God really means to convey. And I tell you, the confession is very helpful with that. It addresses this issue in chapter 3. It says this: "From all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs without reference to anything outside of himself." So he causes to happen. He decrees everything that happens. And he did this by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, without restriction, without external constraint, God decreed whatsoever comes to pass. Yet, God did this in such a way that he is neither the author of sin, nor has fellowship with any of their sin. This decree does not violate the will of the creature or take away the free working of second causes. This is an important thing to understand, these second causes. On the contrary, these things, these second causes, the free will of man, is established by God's decree. Now, this, I get it. It's hard to get your head around. So I'll give you one really quick example. God causes things to happen, and sometimes he can do it just directly. He can just speak, and the world comes into existence. Something out of nothing. Or he can use secondary causes. He can use means. So remember when Israel is fleeing Egypt, and they come up to the Red Sea, and it looks like they're really in a pickle. God parts the Red Sea. But did God just say, Red Sea part, and it parted? Do you remember how it happened? What caused the sea to part? If you want to look sometime on your own, Exodus 14:21 describes it in detail, but it says that a strong east wind came and blew, and it separated the waters, and it dried out the ground, and they walked across the sea on dry ground. Now, was that just a natural phenomenon? Of course not. That doesn't happen like just on a whim. But did God do it directly, or did he use a means? No, he decreed that it would happen, that they would walk across on dry ground. And he also decreed it to happen by means of a strong east wind. Who's responsible? The wind or God? So it is with David and the census. God ordains that all things come to pass, but he does so by using means. And sometimes he uses our own sinful desire, and in this case, David's own pride, his own sinful pride, to bring about what he had decided to cause, namely, judgment on Israel. Now, if you are familiar with the Old Testament, you'll know that Israel runs into judgment issues frequently. But why? Why is the anger of the Lord kindled against Israel? It's because they're starting to drift away. If they were to picture them walking side by side and they start to wander off, God wants to pull them back. And the way that this happens over and over again in the Old Testament is through judgment. Because when he judges the nation, what do? They cry out to him. They return to him. Just like David cries out in the Psalms. And so, God has an intention. He has a plan to bring Israel back. And he's going to use even David's own innate, natural man, sinful desire to cause it to come to pass. God allows Satan to tempt David by appealing to his pre-existing sinful desire. So why did David do something displeasing to the Lord in decreeing the census? Even though his advisors warned him against it, said, oh, look, I don't care how many people out there. I hope that you get 100 times as many people are born and come of age while you're still living and get to see it. But don't do this thing. They know that it's going to be displeasing. They probably know David well enough to know his predisposition to that sort of pride. Don't do this thing, David. And David, in his hardness of heart, in the failure of his own will, in his simple desire, ignored his advisors because the proud part of him wanted to. Like Ebenezer Scrooge, who likes to sit down and count his money and just revel in his riches. Like the man in Jesus' parable who said, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, You have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Can you imagine David at the end of his reign, sitting back looking over his kingdom, thinking, man, this is good. This is really good. I wonder how many troops we have now. I bet it's a lot. I can really sit back and enjoy this. You see the pride that dripping from the attitude? Our temptations can be subtle, and they can start out with good and noble intentions. You can make all kinds of reasons to excuse that. You can make all kinds of tactical excuses for why you need to know how many troops you have, right? But the fact is that David knew, and his advisors knew, that it would be displeasing to the Lord to do so. I think that it's because it takes away from the element of faith required to be obedient. Remember, God has told the Israelites, it's up to me. I can save by many or by few. It's not chariots or horses. It is the strength of the Lord that will win the day. And if you reject him, doesn't matter how many people you have, you'll fail. That's the desire of the Lord, was for them to have that sort of trusting relationship with him. And counting your troops is just antithetical to that sort of attitude. But it could sound reasonable on the surface. What about us? As soon as we see our satisfaction, our source of satisfaction start to drift away from the Lord, as soon as we notice our eyes starting to linger on something other than God a moment longer than they should, as soon as we realize how much time and energy we spend on anything other than the Lord, pouring our hearts into letting our heart chase after some other love, we should mourn. When David sinned, he mourned. Look at back at 2 Samuel 24. I'm going to read verses 10 through 14. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. See, because David loved the Lord so much, his own heart testified against him. His own heart struck him. Having recognized the schism, the separation in fellowship that his sin had caused, his heart cried out longing for God because of its heart's love for the Lord, and it mourned the separation the sin caused. When his conscience revealed his sin to him, he didn't hide it, he didn't excuse it, he went straight to the Lord and he said, I have sinned greatly. This is poverty of spirit. This is true humility. In Psalm 38:18, he says, I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. Do not forsake me, O Lord. Don't stay away. But, oh my God, don't be far from me. He loved the Lord and the nearness he had with the Lord, and he understands the consequence of sin is to drive a wedge between him and the Lord. And he pleads with the Lord, don't leave me. I confess my sin. I'm sorry for my sin. Don't forsake me. Don't be far from me, Lord. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. David mourned his sin. He mourned the damage, the schism, the gap in relationship it caused between him and the one he loved so dearly. And he immediately confessed it. He didn't try to hide it. He didn't try to minimize it. He didn't make excuses for it. He went straight to the Lord and said, I confess. I am sorry. He mourned his sin. That is the right heart response, but his humility didn't insulate him from consequences. In this example, God gave David three options through the prophet Gad. They range from long-term low severity to very short-term acute severity. There's Famine is one option. There is invasion by enemy forces as another option. And then there is direct judgment from the Lord for a few days. And God asked David what he will choose. In 24, verse 14, David said to Gad, the prophet, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man." What is his motivation for deciding between option 1, 2, or 3? He says, if I have to take punishment, I will take it from the Lord that I love, because maybe he will relent. I trust him to be just. So in the midst of executing this judgment, the Lord honors his repentant, mourning spirit and holds back his hand from destruction. He limits the damage even that he had promised as a result of, in response to, because of David's right heart attitude, because of his mourning and repentance. So verse 17, David says, David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and my father's house." He says, "Lord, stop, please. I can't take it anymore. They didn't do anything. Put it on me, and not just me and my own posterity and my own family. Let it be on me, Lord. I sinned." David loved deeply, but he sinned severely. But when he sinned, he mourned sincerely. And as children of the kingdom of God, we should do the same. How deep is your love for the Father? Friends, grow it still deeper by feasting on his word and drinking deeply from his spirit and reflecting on how great the manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called children of God. Let us grow in our affection for the Lord. And as we grow in our affection for the Lord, let us grow equally and oppositely in our distaste for sin. Anything that distracts us or competes with the supreme love of the Lord, creator of the universe, must be stricken down. We have to be killing sin or it will be killing us. God, help us to see that even our petty sins are offensive to you. Let us learn to hate our sin because it separates us from the one we love so much. Friends, the good news of the kingdom is this, that sin is not the end of the story. Rightfully understood, sin does lead us to mourn, but that is not the end either. We don't wallow in mourning perpetually. God is sovereign over all, and he uses even our own sinful desire to bring us through repentance, through mourning, and back into his open arms, closer and more grateful for his mercy than ever before. This is what it means to be comforted. We are comforted when we are brought back up alongside. Sin has driven a wedge, but Christ has overcome our sin, and we are reconciled back more nearly and more sweetly than if we'd never left at all. This is like comfort, like when a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, or like when Ben's kids run up and tackle him and grab his leg and his hip and they climb on him like a tree. It's that sort of comfort and nearness that we have because of what Jesus has done for us. What was taken away is restored. What has been pushed far off has been brought back near. Children of the kingdom are blessed when they mourn, for they shall be comforted. Lord, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.